Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to join us on the program, that is, be a caller and talk to me and our audience. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you want to present an alternate viewpoint to that, which is that you've heard expressed by the host of the program, feel free to call in. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we'll be glad to take your call in the coming hour. It's always best to call in early if you can, as early as you can, because calls that come in near the end of the program, sometimes we just don't have much time for them. So call me at 1-800-438-5090. I have an announcement for Santa Cruz area listeners, and that is that this Saturday night we have our monthly Santa Cruz gathering, which is in a home we've been meeting in for years, actually, on a monthly basis. Mike and Brenda's home in Santa Cruz. If you would like to join us, that's an open Bible discussion. And it's just a meeting for our listeners to come and meet each other, meet me, discuss biblical things together in a friendly, warm, hospitable setting. If you'd like to join us, that's Saturday night at 7. That's 7 in the evening, of course. And if you want directions to the place, you can call them at area code 831-475-8301. That's 831-475-8301. And you can find that also at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. You can find that information. We're going to talk today first to Craig, calling from Round Rock, Texas. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, it's deja vu. You think it's Monday again, right?
Yeah, I know.
Well, I got to thinking about our conversation yesterday, thinking about the Trinity and the things we discussed, you know, and thinking about what actually is, you know, biblical orthodoxy, you know, and like, I guess I wanted to get your input on how different people define that. You know, you hear that term used a lot, well, the orthodox teaching of the Trinity.
Well, orthodoxy has come to be defined by the decisions of church councils, really. I mean,
did people say orthodoxy? Do they also mean to say that, or if they say orthodoxy, or they say this is an essential of our faith, do they mean to say that apart from holding to this, you cannot be saved?
Well, some might mean that, and some might not. It depends on it depends on what their attitude is about orthodoxy. Orthodoxy just means right teaching, and until 325 A.D., orthodoxy had not been officially defined by any group or council. Although, of course, actually the belief in the Trinity existed for apparently at least a couple centuries before
sure.
the Nicene Council, but it wasn't the universal belief of all Christians. And so they got together for the Nicene Council in 325 and basically decided, these bishops of the major churches in the Mediterranean world decided that, the Trinity, or actually they were really working on the deity of Christ there. The Trinity doctrine began to be formulated there. It was more fully formulated later on, but they were working on whether Jesus was deity or not at that one. But then they had a series of councils on other issues over the centuries. They had lots of councils to decide what was true and false doctrine, but they were, in my opinion, disputing over trivialities. Now, perhaps the question of whether Jesus is God is no triviality, but the idea of whether Jesus had one nature or two natures, that is, whether the divine and human nature were fused into one in Christ, or whether he had two distinct natures, a divine and a human nature, that was one of the things they discussed. And there were a lot of issues like that, things that the Bible itself never even addresses.
Right.
Because they're apparently not important. But they became very important to the church, as really what happened was Christianity more and more began to be defined as having the right beliefs about everything. And this really was a shift from what Jesus and the apostles had set up, because Jesus basically defined Christianity as, if you love one another, you're my disciples, really. I mean, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So, you know, the way you loved other people was the evidence of whether you were a Christian or not in the days of Jesus and the apostles. But as time went on, the institutional church pretty much wanted to, change the nature of Christianity from a community of loving people into a group of people who signed on to the right beliefs on every little detail. Now, Jesus never actually suggested that was something that would interest him, but it certainly got interesting to the church, and so eventually orthodoxy became the thing. If you believed with all, the same thing as all the councils had decided, you were orthodox. Otherwise, you were heterodox or heretical. In the Middle Ages, if you were heretical, that is, if you didn't hold what they considered to be orthodoxy, you were considered to be lost and subject to torture and death, too. But eventually...
Yeah, so who defines it? You know, it's like, you know, why our current definition of what's orthodox might be acceptable to most evangelicals. I mean, at one point, we were considered unorthodox, you know, so...
Well, exactly. I mean, someone called me last week, I guess it was, and said, you know, well, you know, you're an Arminian, and don't you know that Arminians were declared to be heretics by the Council of Dort?
Heard that.
I thought, well, who cares? Who cares what the Council of Dort said about anything? I mean, obviously Luther was called a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. So what? What's it matter if a group of people say you're a heretic? The question is whether you're teaching the truth or not, whether what you're teaching is in the Bible or not. And it, you know, I don't know that it's a safe assumption to say that the majority of leaders of an institutional religious system are always right. The majority of leaders might be right, but they might not be. They might even have other agendas than just truth, for all you know. Yeah. So, I mean, you've got to follow the truth from the Scripture. And if you disagree with what somebody calls orthodoxy, well, no matter what you believe, you're going to disagree with what somebody considers to be orthodoxy. So you can't spend your time worrying about who's going to call you a heretic. You just got to follow the truth.
Well, yeah, that's I see it. You know, the reason I got into all this is I had sent out a link, a YouTube link to this guy that I didn't know very much about. I won't say his name. You probably know who he is. But he's got a really good series on YouTube on eschatology, you know, kind of refuting dispensationalism. And I was really impressed with it based on what I'd already studied. But I just liked the way he just clarified it. I thought, hey, this would be a good intro for people. So I sent this out to a lot of my friends. You know, little did I know, one of my old friends that doesn't live around me anymore emailed me back, say, hey, this guy, you know, he's oneness. Pentecostal, look here, he denies the Trinity, blah, blah, blah. You know, why are you sending out this information on a non-essential when he's such an error on the orthodox essential teaching of the Trinity, you know? You're straining
okay.
him out, swallowing a camel,
yeah.
you know?
Well, we can't spend as much time on this today as we did yesterday because my lines are full.
Oh, okay.
But the point I would make is that everybody should be searching the Scriptures and asking the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. And they won't all see the same things at the same time because we're all starting at different places. We all have different prejudices and we all have different degrees of being teachable and so forth. And so we're each moving forward at a different pace and from a different starting point. See, everybody who gets saved has a different starting point in what they believe and what they're open to and what they can perceive. So, I mean, the Holy Spirit's got his work cut out for him, you know, to bring us all to all truth. And some people, he brings them through. He lets them go through some real errors for a while, because somehow, you know, once they see the truth, then they'll be stronger in it for having been mistaken before. And I mean, I know that a number of theological errors that I was raised with, or that I had when I was younger, I should say. I'm glad that I went through that system. I'm glad I understood it better because now that I'm out of it, I understand it from inside and out, and I'm able, therefore, to analyze it more, I guess we could say, objectively and thoroughly. So, I mean, the Holy Spirit might even allow people in the course of their lifelong pilgrimage toward all truth, he might, you know, he might let some of them go on a circuitous route through some, you know, mistaken things. A friend of mine, I think, went through a couple of, after he got converted, he actually got attached to a couple different cults serially. Before he really came into a very mainstream kind of Christian beliefs. But he had gotten saved, and I believe God was leading him. He just led him through those things so that he could learn you learn lessons from the mistakes you make, too. Anyway, on the matter of the Trinity, I believe the Trinity, or something like it, is taught in the Scripture.
Right.
Or I don't know if I should say is taught in the Scripture, but is required by the Scripture, in the sense that if you want to do justice to every detail, every biblical reference that's relevant, I think you end up with something like the Trinity doctrine. But if somebody hasn't reached that point yet, but they love Jesus and they're following him, as far as I'm concerned, they're still Christians. And, you know, people who
want... have a different Jesus.
Well, no, they have a different opinion about Jesus. You can have, yeah. Two kids can have the same father, but have different opinions about their father. Mm-hmm. Same dad. But the point here is that there are people who want to define other people into or outside the fellowship of the body of Christ, yes, based on what they call orthodoxy. Others, like me, would like to define people in or out based on what Jesus said, which is, you know, if people, if they love one another and, of course, love God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength and are believers in Christ, it seems to me like that's those are the things that made a person a disciple in the first century. And I don't think Christ has ever come along and redefined disciples since then. So I'm going to stick with that. But I got to run, Craig.
Sure. Thank you for that input.
Okay. Good talking to you now.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Or afternoon,
hey.
Isn't it?
It is, yes.
I had a question concerning the sacrifices that and money that people give to God in the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
I was thinking of David, where he wanted to give, I think it was 1,000 cattle or something like that as a sacrifice. And some rich farmer said, well, I'll give them to you. And David says, no, I'll pay for them.
What you're thinking of is the threshing floor of Ornan, where the plague stopped. God had sent a plague and judgment on Israel, but through intercession, he had stopped at this particular place. And David wanted to acquire this place for to offer a sacrifice there. The owner offered it to him for free, but David turned it down on those terms because he said, I don't want to offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing.
Okay. So what happened to the cattle that they gave up for an offering? Did it all go up in smoke?
Well, there were five different kinds of offerings in the first seven or eight chapters of Leviticus. You actually get, you see the instructions given to the Levites and the priests about the offering of these five different types of sacrifice. And most of them involved animals. One of the sacrifices was a grain offering, but the others involved the sacrificing of animals, and different things were done with them. There was what was called the whole burnt offering, where the whole animal was essentially burned up, I think with the exception of a few unclean parts. And then there were other sacrifices where just the, maybe the liver or some part of the animal was burned up, and the rest of it was given to the priests to eat, the body of the animal. And there were different kinds of sacrifices. Sometimes the whole animal was consumed. When it was not, it became food for the Levites and the priests.
Oh, okay. So, one of the thoughts that struck me is that there is a dynamite truck that exploded in Roseburg, Oregon, a number of years back, and shortly thereafter, my dad was driving through, and he was talking about all the rotting flesh that he could smell. I don't smell, but he...
From cattle, you mean?
No, people.
People.
Got blown up in Roseburg.
Wow.
And they couldn't find all the bodies, but the flesh still was going to rot. Okay, here you have, say, around Passover time, and you have all this blood flowing and all these... cattle or sheep or whatever were being sacrificed, this flesh sacrifice. That's something of a pollutant unless they have some way of disposing of it. if they burned it all?
Well, the skin, I mean, different parts of the animal were burned up outside the camp. Some parts were burned on the altar, and the rest was eaten. It was like a big barbecue, really.
Yeah,
it didn't smell bad.
I was just wondering if they gave any of it to the poor or orphans and such.
Well, they might have. I mean, the tithes, which were normally to be given to the Levites, were sometimes given to the poor as well. So maybe if there was too much meat for the Levites to eat, perhaps they did, you know, give to the poor. I don't really know. But the food, the meat was eaten. And it was cooked. It was cooked and eaten, so it didn't smell bad. It smelled like a barbecue.
Okay, well, in other words, it wasn't just all burned up.
Some of it was, but not all, yeah.
Okay. Well, that was all I had.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next call comes from John in Alexandria, Virginia. We also have lines open at the following number. If you'd like to call, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to raise it here for discussion, or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, good to hear from you. How you doing?
I'm doing good. Thanks for having me on.
Yeah.
I was listening to your verse-by-verse teachings on 1 Corinthians, and up in 1 Corinthians 14, I think you were a little rushed for time, and there was a verse that I couldn't understand real well, and I thought you probably had more basis that you just couldn't get around to, but it's the passage, verse 29, where it says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge.
Yeah.
And you brought up the Kansas City prophet school that had a doctrine that they believe a true prophet can sometimes err, and you said the Bible doesn't indicate that, but it more talks about not the judging of particular prophecies, but the judging of prophets, whether they're true or false. And
yeah.
You said the authority of scriptures would be in doubt if we can allow that a true prophet can sometimes err. And so I wanted you to flesh those out and maybe the basis for why you would say that. I don't know what I would have against it, except just intuitively, it seems to me when I have an impression from God, it's impossible for me to really know 100%. And it's definitely possible a prophet might have a gift that would allow them to know for sure. But in this situation, it just seems odd to me that in a church you'd have a couple of people who also prophets sitting and judging. And if they hear something that they didn't agree with, I guess they'd be in a position where they have to disfellowship that person as a false prophet. It seems to me, just as I'm picturing the situation, more likely that they would just have to say, I think you're mistaken on this point.
Well, I think in the early church there were recognized prophets. And then there were, of course, anyone might prophesy. We're told that Philip's daughters, his four daughters, prophesied. We don't know that they held the office of prophet or prophetess in the church, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that you may all prophesy. But of course, not everyone is a prophet. Paul said he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers. And so not everyone is going to have the office of a prophet, even if they can prophesy. And those who did have the office of the prophet in the New Testament, in my opinion, were not much different than those who had the office of a prophet in the Old Testament. At least Agabus, for example, who's one of the very few people in the New Testament who's identified as a prophet in the early church, and by that title, you know, his activities, his prophesying, and even his acted prophecy of binding himself with Paul's girdle and so forth, his activities resemble very much those of an Old Testament prophet. Now, an Old Testament prophet, I believe, had to be correct when he prophesied in the name of the Lord. Now, he could make a mistake in his private life, and we actually see that happening in some of the stories of the Old Testament prophets. The guy who made God told him not to eat anything until he had prophesied against the altar in Bethel and gotten home to Judah. And then he was misled by another old prophet and ended up eating when he shouldn't, and then he got killed by a lion. I mean, there's a guy who is a true prophet, but when he wasn't speaking in the name of the Lord, he was just as fallible as anybody else. But if someone spoke in the name of the Lord, they were supposed to speak only what God gave them to say, in which case a true prophet would be right when he spoke in the name of the Lord. Even Nathan the prophet made a mistake, but he wasn't speaking as a prophet when he did. He and David were sitting around, and David suggested that he was interested in building a temple for the Ark of the Covenant to be housed in, for God to live in. And Nathan just spoke off the top of his head, just as a friend sitting around, probably over a cup of coffee, and said, "Yeah, do it. That's great. The Lord's with you in this matter." But he didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." He just gave his opinion. And as Nathan was leaving the palace, of course, God spoke to Nathan and said, "No, that's not what I want you to tell David. You go tell him this." And so Nathan went back and actually had the word of the Lord and said, "Thus says the Lord, I don't want you to build me a temple." But you can see that a prophet, even a prophet in the Old Testament, could make a mistake. But if he made a mistake while prophesying, well, that was a very serious matter. And, of course, it would be very serious for us because we count on the inspiration of the prophets who wrote the Old Testament, especially. And if they could be wrong, well, then, of course, when they're speaking in the name of the Lord, then we can't really trust the Old Testament. Yet Jesus trusted it. And, you know, the apostles certainly teach us to trust it. And so that's why I think a true prophet, when prophesying in the name of the Lord, really can't be wrong. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "Let the prophets speak two or three." Now, prophets, of course, would certainly mean alleged prophets, because, you don't know who's a real prophet necessarily you don't know who's a false prophet necessarily until they make an error. But when those people who speak as prophets in the church are speaking and something one of them says is judged to be untrue, well, then he's to keep silent, it says. And, of course, what would happen to him after that? You said, well, their only choice would be to excommunicate him as a false prophet. I'm not so sure about that. I think basically he would certainly be defrocked of being a prophet. I don't think they'd consider him to be a prophet anymore. And it's not as if Paul is suggesting this is going to happen all that often. I mean, if they had respected, proven, established prophets in the church, it's probable they never had to, silence one of them. But Paul wanted to make sure there was a mechanism in the church in case someone was a false prophet, that, there'd be a mechanism for silencing him. And that was that the other prophets would recognize there's something wrong with what he's doing. They would judge his prophecy and make him be quiet. It's the same concept you find in 1 John 4:1, where it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." And spirit there means prophetic utterance. He says, "But test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world." Notice he doesn't say many true prophets accidentally prophesy wrongly, so you need to judge their prophecies. He says you need to judge every prophecy because there's false prophets out there. He doesn't indicate true prophets will make mistakes when they prophesy, but there are false prophets, people who claim to be prophets, and therefore you have to judge the prophecies.
Okay, that definitely helps. I was just wondering if you knew, is there anything in the Bible that kind of indicates how a prophet would know that he had this gift or that it really was God? And the story that just came to mind was Samuel. Remember that occasion where he twice thought he heard a voice, wasn't sure what it was, and was there some way that we see where that was confirmed so they would know?
In his case, of course, by the end of that story, it was well confirmed because God spoke to him, presumably audibly, and told him, what his prophetic word was going to be. Yeah, the first couple times that God just called his name with no further words attached, Samuel wasn't sure who was calling him. He was just a kid, never heard the voice of God before. But once Eli said, "Well, that's the Lord calling you. Next time it happens, say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant hears.'" When Samuel did that, then, of course, the prophecy came to him in no unclear terms.
That's interesting, because Eli there is a prophet, and he's telling him that really was God, which is, I guess...
Yeah, Eli discerned that God was speaking to Samuel, and interestingly enough, the prophecy that God had for Samuel was against Eli, that Eli's house was going to be judged because of Eli's failure to discipline his sons in their misbehavior in the priesthood. But anyway, I've often wondered that myself, John. How does a person know when they're really a prophet? I sure have met a lot of people who are pretty sure of themselves. And most of them, did not really have what I would consider to be the credentials, you know. I mean, I've known a lot of people who thought they were prophets. But some, I know one guy I knew up in Oregon, actually, many years ago. I don't think he thought he was a prophet, but he thought the Lord had showed him something, and he spread it around. He thought there was going to be an earthquake on a given day in Portland. He was wrong. Turned out to be wrong. And he publicly apologized, even on the TV news. I mean, he humbled himself. But he had never claimed to be a prophet. He had just felt like God had brought this word to him and that he should tell people. Well, he was mistaken. But he was humble about it. But some people aren't so humble. I know a guy who, in Bandon, Oregon, when we had our school there, he went down to L.A. to the Foursquare convention down there, and he prophesied there that Los Angeles was going to be destroyed by an earthquake on such and such a date. Didn't happen. Seems like a lot of people who prophesy think it's gonna, you know, they're prophesying earthquakes on certain dates, and they don't happen. So, I mean, but the guy never, he never repented of his prophecy, and he still thought he was a prophet. And, you know, he obviously was a false prophet. But I don't know that you know what Paul's describing in Corinth had to happen very often. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not like every time they met they had to defrock a false prophet. In all likelihood, they had certain recognized prophets who were reliable and who didn't make those mistakes. But if somebody said I'm a prophet and spoke up and gave something wrong, it was the province of the other prophets to silence him.
Okay. Great, that helps a lot.
All right, John, good talking to you again.
Yeah, good talking to you. Thanks a lot, Steve.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, and that leaves a couple lines open for you right now. If you'd like to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at this same time. Well, now we have more lines open. We had a caller there who didn't stay online. So now all of our lines are open. And if you'd like to be on, again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And I want to tell our Santa Cruz area listeners again, some of you might not have been listening when I said this a half hour ago, that we have our monthly Santa Cruz home meeting this Saturday. We do this one Saturday a month, and it's an open Bible discussion with myself and any of our listeners who may wish to come out. It's at 7 o'clock. If you'd like directions to the meeting, you can call Mike or Brenda at this number. The number is 831-475-8301. So that's 831, area code, 475-8301. Let's talk to Anthony calling from Las Vegas next, and it looks like we keep getting callers who are lighting up my lines and then getting off. I don't know what's up. Maybe someone's shy and keeps changing their mind. Then we do have lines open, though, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. Anthony, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Steve, how are you today?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good. I really appreciate your station, too, brother. I mean, your show. I really appreciate it.
Thank you.
I was listening to the gentleman we're talking about prophet, and you know, and I've been doing a lot of studying about that, but I noticed throughout the Bible, the prophets that spoke, they spoke, thus saith the Lord, and they kind of want, basically, I was reading Jeremiah, they brought warnings.
Well, they brought whatever message God had for the people, and usually it was a warning.
Exactly.
Yeah, because there weren't always prophets. I mean, it's not like Israel had prophets running around steadily through their whole history. God would send prophets when he had something to warn people about. So very often their message was a warning. You're right.
And you're right about it. I mean, I hear so much, I call it prophelying nowadays. Everybody's quoting this with all this prosperity message and everything. But I hear no one talking about repent. You know, no one's talking about this repentance message, the judgment that's happening, especially to our country. I mean, we see the laws that they're passing.
Yeah, it certainly seems that if a real prophet from God was addressing the church in the United States, that the message would be heavily freighted with calls to repent, because that's certainly what the church in America, I think, probably needs to hear more than most other messages.
You know, because I mentioned it a few times in the different meetings I've been in, and it seems like, especially the church folks, I'm talking about church folk, basically, they don't want to hear this. They don't want to hear this message. And it seems like the church has become so comfortable now I mean, the radio station, other than a lot of stuff I'm hearing on the radio, other than a few shows that I hear, but even I'm hearing you speak, and you speak the truth. But everyone else seems like they want to tickle ears and want to, what I call, Christentainment now. That's what we have. It's basically taking the form of the world.
Hmm. You know, well, a lot of the larger churches, of course, have become large by being entertaining.
Exactly.
And by softening or omitting any call to repentance. That's true.
Yeah. And it just baffles me, Steve, because, you know, we're supposed to be God's ambassadors and representatives. And what are we doing? The church has become to look like the world, like it says in James 4:4. The world has entered the church, and we're doing everything. Now, I'm not going to say we. The church is doing everything that the world is doing. And we wonder why we don't have any power.
Well, James says whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So you can't expect God to give his power to churches that are his enemies.
Wow, you're so right about that. So these things that I'm hearing now, and I says, you know, Lord, this is a one-man show, basically. Not to be selfish, but I'm going to stand on that verse in 2 Corinthians 2:2. For I am determined not to know anything but Christ Jesus and him crucified.
Well, Paul said that to the Corinthians. He says, I determined to know nothing among you.
Among
except
you, right.
Yeah, except Christ Jesus and him crucified. You know, obviously, in Paul's letters, some of his other letters, he talked about a lot of other things, too. So it's not like Paul never thought of any other subjects, but there are times when people need to become established in the basics, and in which case you probably have to hammer those basics and not move away from them so that people can become real Christians instead of just churchianity people.
Exactly, Steve. And that's when we need to get back to disciple, because that's what I noticed on your show. You teach. You disciple. He didn't say the Great Commission, go ye and make church members. And that seemed like that's what's going on now. Instead of us making disciples where they'll go out and make other disciples, we're just bringing people into churches and making numbers now. And we're not discipling anymore. It's very few folks who are doing that. And that's why I really appreciate your show. And I'm calling to say that, brother, I'm praying for you. And may the Lord just bless you abundantly in all that you do. And we just to keep our eyes on the kingdom.
Well, I can't tell you how much I appreciate that, brother. I'm always stunned a little bit when I see, you know, the people who like send financial support to the ministry and
yes.
And you know, who say they're praying for the ministry and stuff. Because I mean, I'm not aware without those comments. I'm not really that aware of what kind of contribution this show is making. To me, I'm just saying the stuff that I think. I assume everyone knows. Half the time I end the show and say, I don't think I told anyone anything they didn't know. But I guess we live in a time when people don't know the basic stuff. I mean, what I'm sharing are usually, to my mind, things that anyone who reads the Bible, very much at least, would soon know. But I think reading the Bible isn't as much of an activity of Christians these days as it used to be.
Yeah, well, it's not, you know, with the purpose-driven coming in, and now we got so many different versions of Bible, you know, I mean, Bibles, and I just think about it in my daughter's class. She's 9 years old. If the teacher taught from all the different, had every student, all the 30 students in her class from a different book, how would they learn?
Right. Yeah, that's a good point, too. I mean, there's a sense in which you can't blame people for buying whatever Bible translation, you know, the salesman at the bookstore says is the best one. Most people, when they buy a Bible translation, the average person doesn't know the difference between one and another, and they just buy whatever the salesperson at the bookstore tells them to get, or whatever a friend of theirs has, you know. But you do end up with a church full of people, you know, if you've got 200-300 people in the church, you've got at least 10 different Bible translations there, and it is. You know, it's not like they're really majorly different, but it could be confusing to someone who's trying to follow along with the preacher. However, most churches don't require people to follow along with the preacher. I take a Bible to church every time I go, but I very seldom am asked by the preacher to open it.
And you know what? I'm with you on that, Stephen. That is what I've noticed. And we know that the satanic one is very subtle. So if you want to do anything, I mean, you think long term, we just change the words in the Bible and everyone will be confused and no one will really know what the truth of the word of God is.
Yeah, well, I mean, a lot of the new translations, of course, still retain the truth. I mean, it's not like they've changed the doctrine of Scripture necessarily, but because they come out with different wording and so forth, the average person who's not very biblically literate when they're listening to a passage read in one version and they're trying to follow along in their own version, they're really not going to be seeing different ideas, but they will be seeing different words, and it can be confusing to them, I think.
Exactly. And again, like I just say, I just thank you, brother, and just always speak the truth, because I always say that even when I speak the words that I'm speaking, and you know, we have Bible studies, I always tell everyone, God's word won't return void. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's salt. So a lot of times we want to make the word to not even be a two-edged sword and make it sugar now just to entertain. And then we're me and people like me and yourself, we are held accountable. God's going to hold us accountable for not telling the truth.
Yeah. I honestly have no idea why any pastor wouldn't want to just tell the truth. I mean, I don't want to be cynical. I mean, I could suggest a reason, but
right.
I really don't want to suggest that any real Christian men would have that motivation. You know, I mean, obviously, you know, a very cynical person can say, well, they don't want to speak the truth because they'd drive off their congregation. If they drive off their congregation, they won't have much coming in the offering plate. And if they don't have much coming in the offering plate, they won't be able to pay the mortgage on their building and the salary of their staff.
Come on.
And, you know, so it just becomes a business proposition that
right.
you say the things like any business. The church becomes a business. You provide a service that brings in the customers.
Right. Right.
And it's the church ceases to be a fellowship of true disciples of Jesus who are being discipled when they come together. It becomes, in many respects, just a religious business. The church is providing religious goods, religious
yes.
services, and the pastor who can bring in the most customers is the guy who's going to have job security.
Yeah, and that is, you know, I mean, just like your show right there. Long as God is providing, you'll keep on. Well, he guides, he provides. Now, if you went and did that show on your own, God is not responsible for that. But when he sent you there, so therefore it's his business to take care of that then. Where he guides, he's going to provide.
Well, that seems so obviously true. You know, I mean, I guess not everyone takes that for granted like we do, but for me, I mean, God's, well, the way Hudson Taylor said, he was a missionary to China in the 1800s, he said, God's work done God's way will always have God's supply.
Yes, sir.
And that's what I assume is true. I mean, the Bible doesn't make that exact statement, but I mean, it's an obviously true statement, because the Bible does say, seek first the kingdom of God and his
yes,
righteousness,
sir.
And then all the other things be added to you. So if you're doing what God calls you to do, and that whether that's a radio station or pastoring a church or just raising a family, you know, if you're doing the thing God is calling you to do, and you're doing it his way, well, then, of course, he's going to provide all that you need to do it. Why? What kind of master would not provide his servants with all the tools and all the supplies they need to do the job he gives them to do?
You know, and I thank you for that, because, you know, going through the things that I'm going on, I stand on God's word. I says, okay, Lord, your will be done. So, Lord, I do your will, you pay my bills.
That's right. I mean, that's how I've lived that way for 40 years, and I can't imagine wanting to live any other way than that.
I just thank you for you, but I really thank you for speaking the truth, brother. Keep the good work up. God
okay, you. Brother. Thank you for your call, bro.
Okay, bye.
Great to hear from you today. Bye now. You know, I mentioned that there's one of my lines keeps lining up and then going off. My call screener sent me a text message. He says it's the same person keeps calling. They're trying to reach Korean Air lines, and they got the wrong number. But it seems like after they do it four or five times, they'd know it was the wrong number. Strange. Anyway, right now our lines are all open. If they light up again, I don't know if it's that person looking for Korean Airlines again or if it's somebody with a question. But we have about, 13 minutes, I guess, left of the program. That's certainly time to take a question or two if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you're one of those people who just thinks, you know, I'm all wet and my views are wrong. You're always welcome here to call and say so and say why. The truth of the matter is I'll probably give you more time to talk if that's what your order of business is than if you're just calling a question. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Bert wrote some time ago in this question, he said, even if you could prove that there is a God, how could we know whether the real God is the God of Christianity or the God of some other religion? says Bert. And this is a fair question, I think. I mean, if once a person gets past atheism, let's say once a person decides that, you know, there's just got to be an intelligent designer of some description out there, the question then becomes, well, what's the description? Of course, Christianity has an answer, so does Islam, and so do certain other religions have their answers. So how do you know which one's right? To my mind, it's not really a deadlock at all. Many times people think, well, what can you do? You just have to take your best shot at it, take a pick at random, throw the dice. But that's not true. I mean, the claims of different religions are not equal. That is to say, the claims of the Bible to be a revelation from God do not stand on the same basis as the claims of the Quran or the Book of Mormon or some other books that claim to be revealed by God. You've got verifiable statements in there. They can be historically and archaeologically double-checked. You've got in the Bible fulfilled prophecy, and then, of course, you've got Jesus himself and his resurrection and all the things that he did. You know, if someone says, well, you know, how do we know any of that's true? Well, that's a good question, but there's good answers for it, too. Can't give you all those answers now because that'd take about, 3, 4, 5 hours to survey all the data. But if somebody's interested in knowing, at least there is an answer. The question is, if we know there's a God of some description, how do we know that the God of Christianity is the real God instead of some other? It can be known. It can be known. All you have to do is get a hold of any number of books or lectures. I have lectures at the website on the subject, but there's plenty of evidences that Christianity is the true revelation of God. I can't get into them right now, but I would love to sometime. But now my lines are full, and we only have a few minutes, so let's talk to Bob from Hillsboro, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I've just recently started listening to your program. I was really enjoying what you were saying today about an individual coming to just the saving knowledge of Christ and then maturing in Christ, you know, by spending time in the Word and in prayer. But I would wonder if you could speak to people that are in the Mormon faith or Jehovah's Witnesses, where they spend time, say Jehovah's in the New World Translation, and Mormons are spending more time in either the Book of Mormon or the Pearl of Great Price.
Well, the reason that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are classed by most Christians, including myself, in the category of cults as opposed to, say, denominations, is because they do consort other authorities than Scripture. They do consult Scripture, obviously. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible that they had to have made for them so that it wouldn't keep contradicting their doctrines like the real Bible does. The Mormons accept the King James Version of the Bible, but they put three other books on the same level of authority with it, so that neither of these religious groups really just take the Scripture for what it says and make it the final authority. And they instead trust organizations and individuals who, to my mind, don't give any reason to be trusted. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses follow the Watchtower organization, which has... It's got as many scandals in it as any modern church does. excuse me. They just don't give any evidence of being a reliable spokesman for God. Joseph Smith, likewise, the founder of the Mormon church, had a lot of skeletons in his closet, both before and after he started the church. And Mormons usually won't look at those things, or they'll say that it's anti-Mormon propaganda. Although people who don't have any particular reason to want to disprove Mormonism, I mean, there's people who aren't even religious in any way or one way or another, just historians and stuff, have documented these scandals. So to me, anyone who follows a human teacher who claims to be a prophet or an organization that claims to be a prophet, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and they allow those individuals or organizations to interpret Scripture for them, that group would be what I'd call a cult. And it's going to inhibit their spiritual growth toward the truth, of course, because they can't grow toward the truth as long as they're letting somebody else do their thinking for them, especially somebody else who has a theological agenda of their own, like one of these organizations. So, by the way, some Christians who are not in what we call cults may have the same problem.
Yes.
They may be letting they may be letting their pastor or their denomination or some favorite teacher do their thinking for them, in which case they're not going to get any further toward the truth than the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons do. As long as you've got something other than the Bible itself, you got some man there doing all the interpreting for you, you're basically going to hit a brick wall in terms of moving forward in your grasp of what's really taught in Scripture.
Well, thank you for that answer, and God bless you in your ministry.
God bless you, Bob. Good talking to you. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Josh from Portland, Oregon. Now, Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, yeah, I wanted to ask a Bible question and book a flight to Seoul, if I could. You guys still doing that Korean Air thing?
Yeah, right.
No, I'm just teasing you.
I know.
So I had a question regarding that phrase, the Word of God. And as I read through, like, John 1, of course, I see that the word there is referring to Jesus. And yet, so often I feel like people refer to the Bible as the Word of God. And I was reading through Hebrews a couple weeks ago, came across, you know, the word is a two-edged sword. And as I was reading, I thought, I feel like this is talking about Jesus and not talking about Scripture. And I wanted you to maybe just speak to that phrase, the Word of God, and how it gets used biblically. Is it generally referring to Jesus, or is it generally referring to Scripture?
Well, you know, I was raised always referring to the Bible as the Word of God, and I still do. I mean, I still use that term a lot. But some years ago, somebody called with the very same question you're asking, and I, because of that, it sparked me to do my own research in the Bible, and I looked up all the references in the Bible to the Word of God and found that very few, if any of them, were referring to the Bible when they spoke of the Word of God. I mean, we'd read that, you know, Paul went to such and such a city and he preached the Word of God. Well, that just means he preached the gospel. It doesn't mean he preached the Bible necessarily. What he preached was God's Word. Likewise, in the Old Testament, the Word of God was what was spoken maybe by the prophets. Certainly Jesus is called the Word in the New Testament. Jesus is the ultimate Word of God, of course. But when we say that Jesus is the Word, we're, I think, essentially saying that Jesus is the means by which God has always communicated with man. And the form of that communication has sometimes been through prophets and other means, through the wisdom given to Solomon and so forth. Now, insofar as the Scriptures contain accurately what God revealed to the prophets or to Solomon or to David or to the apostles, insofar as what we have written there is the Word of God as they preached it, then I would say it's a fair thing to say that the Bible is the, what we might say, the inscripturated or the Word of God written, reduced to writing. But Jesus is the one who's ultimately the Word of God. And many people, I think, do make the mistake of considering that Christianity is a religion of the book, when, in fact, it's a religion of the person, Jesus. Being a Christian means you're following Jesus. Now, the book is invaluable. As far as I'm concerned, the Old Testament was written by true prophets and therefore is inspired by God. The New Testament is written by apostles and those that Jesus himself appointed to speak on his behalf. I have no problem accepting what they communicated under God's direction as being God's words, you know, God's communication. But nonetheless, our being a Christian doesn't mean you have a relationship with a book. It means you have a relationship with the Word of God himself, Jesus. And so I use the term both ways. You asked which way it's used most in the Scripture. Actually, I would say that most of the time, if you do a search of all the references to Word of God in the Scripture, most of the time it's not referring directly to Jesus or to the Scriptures. It's referring to the words spoken by inspired writers like the apostles or prophets. That when a prophet spoke, he spoke the Word of God. And what the apostles preached was the Word of God. It's not, in those cases, referring to them opening a Bible and reading from the Bible. It's talking about how God's Spirit gave them the Word that God had to say. And what they spoke was God's Word. We might say that those words that they spoke were, in fact, Jesus. Certainly it was the message of Jesus.
Yeah.
But I mean, but that gets a little abstract. I mean, it could be true. I wouldn't have any problem affirming it. I'm just not sure how I would explain it.
Yeah. No, I hear that. I really like that sort of summation and assessment, because I feel like when it becomes like a one-to-one relationship, the Word of God equals the Bible, and that you end up like kind of falling into like a worship of Scripture, which is something that you kind of alluded to, is just that we're not just a people, but we are a people of Jesus and the proclamation of His gospel.
Right. I mean, we believe what's written in the book, and we recognize that it's God's book. I mean, it's the book that God has given us that contains the words that the prophets and the apostles wrote or spoke. But our relationship is not with the book. It's with God. It's with God the Son, God the Word, as far as I understand it. That's what makes a person a Christian. And there are people who they just feel more comfortable having a relationship with the book than with God. And so they get real scared if you start talking about the Word of God and mean anything other than, you know, what's between the leather covers of their Bible.
Right.
Because, I mean, and they get all scared about, you know, what is the canon not closed now? I mean, are you saying that people might prophesy and give us the Word of the Lord and it wouldn't be, you know, it's outside of what's written in the Bible? You know, because then they feel like, you know, their foundation is the book. That's interesting. Someone challenged me about that once many years ago and said, if you could either have the Bible but not the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit and not the Bible, which would you choose?
Oh, wow.
Well, you know, I mean, my first inclination was, well, I couldn't get along without the Bible. But then I thought, well, you know what? The early Christians got along for centuries before they had a complete canon of the New Testament, but they had the Holy Spirit. And Christians in China and Christians in lots of parts of the world don't have Bibles, but they have the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, having the Holy Spirit is essential to Christianity because that's how you have a relationship with God, through the Holy Spirit. Having a Bible is an incalculable advantage to those who have that privilege. But Christians sometimes have been Christians without having Bibles.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, even pre-literate Christians, you know, before...
Yeah. Well, exactly. Yeah. Well, sure. I mean, during the Middle Ages, most people were illiterate, so it wouldn't help them to have a Bible anyway. But they could know Jesus if they had the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Wow. Well, thank you for taking my call, and thanks for, gosh, just a really great summation there.
Well, great to hear from you, Josh. God bless you.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a daily hour together, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you've just stumbled across the program today, make a mental note of it. It's on Monday through Friday, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock. You can always call in during that live broadcast and ask any question you want or challenge anything you hear. This is one program where challenges to the host are more than welcome. We're not threatened by challenges. Even if you could prove me wrong, that's fine with me. If someone can prove me wrong, then I need to be proven wrong, and I don't mind at all because, well, I don't have anything to prove except I have something to pursue, and that is the truth. So that's why we enjoy having people disagree at times and you know, tweak us, stretch our minds. And I hope the program will stretch your mind sometimes, too. If you'd like to have it continue to stretch your mind, we're going to have to stay on the air to do that. And we have to pay the radio stations thousands of dollars a month. We don't have any commercials. We don't have anything for sale. We have no sponsors. We just depend on the Lord to provide through people like you. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many free resources to you at our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.